of now Shoftim Perek Bet, and then we're going to be exploring this a little bit more in depth as we take a look at the broader context here of Shoftim. We finished off by already seeing the interpretation slash commentary of the Nevi, who is criticizing the people in a very subtle way by basically comparing, contrasting, again, the Yehoshua stories with the Shoftim stories. I told Elisheva yesterday that I would quickly go through the different explanations as to whether or not these are later stories, in fact, again, Acharemot Yehoshua indeed, or whether these are meant to be seen as overlapping stories that the reader is meant to reach the conclusion that he's supposed to see a simultaneous in two different perspectives. Those that, in fact, say that Acharemot Yehoshua, again, that these are really stories that occurred after the stories of Yehoshua, again, we already said the fact that Yerushalayim and Beit El are conquered, what doesn't seem to be mentioned in Sefer Yehoshua, does imply that there's a later conquest, in addition to, again, even the beginning of Perek Bet, that they're going to be in Bochim, meaning a new area. Maybe this is in fact later, but we're going to see how you can look at it entirely in a different way. The fact that you find after the Hatzlachot of the previous Shvatim that are mentioned in Yehoshua, now the failures seem to just tell us, oh, this was the aftermath. Maybe this is the bottom line. So that seems to certainly point to the fact that this is a different state of what's going on within the post-conquest of the people. And yet, and as you definitely got a sense from me yesterday, and I think that really what the Nevi is pointing to is that these stories are occurring simultaneous to the stories of Yehoshua, but he's writing them post facto, already noting or pointing out the negative sides, namely that the people are no longer B'nai Yisrael, but rather they're Shvatim. They're no longer an Am. They are not going up Batchilah. They don't have leadership that's assuming, again, the leadership role of Yehoshua. Again, we have not only the division amongst the tribes, but the very fact that there's no one after Yehuda who seems to reach his sights, in addition to the fact that even after cities are conquered, they're left uninhabited, and thereby they are going to have to be reconquered at a later date. In addition to, again, no clear borders that are going on over here, and perhaps the worst of the worst, if we mention the shift from Yehuda and Ephraim, ultimately Yehuda, Ephraim, and Binyamin to Dan, then Dan being the greatest failure of all, that they're going to have to move up north, which we know is not only an allusion to what's going to happen at the end of Sefer Shoftim, but forms a beautiful bookend. With this, then, we continue in Perek Bet. Vayal Malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. Notice how we have a Parshiyah Petucha, number one, in addition to another Parshiyah Petucha, again, what's generally known as not just a double Parshiyah Petucha, but an open-ended one. Notice Bochim has an Atznachta, and then we don't have the Sof Pasuk, obviously, till the end of Pasuk Aleph. And this phenomenon, again, which is very, or I would say pretty common in Tanakh, again, we have it twice in Parshat Vayishlach, you have it, again, a few times, certainly in the Nevi'im as well, which implies that there was some type of reaction, but an unwritten reaction, meaning see this as open-ended to a certain degree, but, again, appreciate the closure as well. What do I mean by this? Firstly, Vayal Malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal. A lot should bother you just from these five words. Number one, a Malach Hashem is coming from the Gilgal. We said it's already post the death of Yehoshua. If someone's going to come to Am Yisrael, who do we hope it's going to be? Very nice, some type of leader, thank you. And yet there's a Malach. But Elisheva's already thinking, no, this actually reminds us associatively with the Malach Hashem that appeared in front of Yehoshua. So isn't this nice? Again, maybe it's even, we're going to prove maybe it's even the same Malach. But, and still, if I read it as after the death of Yehoshua, it's strange, but maybe it's just reinforcing, the people are on the same level, and Malach Hashem is coming. However, even there in the story of Yehoshua, who remembers, what was the role of the Malach Hashem who came to him in Gilgal? Again, there to give him chizuk. Very nice. Here we're going to see that there's tochacha that's going to come out. That's number one. Secondly, we find that there the Malach Hashem appeared as what? So much so that Yehoshua seemed to be initially confused. The Malach Hashem appears as a Sar Tzava, that's right, as a general, which definitely is a sign of Chizuk. He's going to give him some military guidance. He's going to be working together with Yehoshua. And really, when you read that scene, you understand the purpose of a Malach Hashem. And this is very significant. Many of you may know this already, that there are a few forms of messengers in Tanakh. Right, we have a Malach. We have, what other forms of messengers do we have?
A Navi.
Very nice. And you have an Ish Elokim. Right, can anyone tell me what is the difference between these three? Right, why can't God just always send a Navi, or always send a Malach, for that matter? Each of them obviously play a very particular role, and if you look carefully throughout Tanakh, very consistent roles. Right, we'll start with the Navi. Right, what does the Navi do? What's the role of a Navi? So when you see a Navi, you know right away, I know what his goal is. What is a Navi supposed to do?
bring the
he's
word
supposed
of God.
To bring the word of God to the people, actually, even decide through what means to bring the word of God in as creative a manner as possible, employing various devices in order to have an effect on them. In short, the Nevi is meant to engage with the people in order to have an effect on them. Right? And now one could argue, well, isn't that why God sends a Malach or an Ish Elokim? And possibly, yes, but they each have different functions. The Nevi, through the oratory form, through his various verbal devices, is going to articulate, thereby interpret the message of God to the people. And therefore, he naturally has to engage with people because he's going to have to decide which is the most effective method, which device to employ in this particular audience, to this audience, or in this particular context in order to have a great effect on them. As opposed to an Ish Elokim. The Ish Elokim is generally limited.
Doesn't nothing go against that whole idea of
Nevi? Oh, he is your Nevi par excellence. He is Mr. Creative, right? What do I mean by that? What scene are you thinking of? Maybe it's the same thing I'm thinking of. I'm actually now thinking of two scenes. Sorry? Isn't that great? The Mashal Kivsat HaRash, right? That is your perfect Nevi. Did God tell him to say those words? No. Who decided to say those words? He did. It is so brilliant. What was he doing? He was engaging David in this whole ethical debate, right, through this hypothetical case of this Kivsat HaRash and the Ashir who takes away the Kivsat HaRash, right? And what was he trying to get out of David? Very nice. For David to admit on his own, for David to realize through this other case, right, it's much easier to see our own faults when they're mirrored through somebody else. And is he successful in that time? Yes, he is a brilliant, tactful Navi.
Yeah, but also, when he tells David to make this mikdash, it seems not to be going...
Very nice. No, so he doesn't tell him, Parakzai, and what happens? David tells him, I want to build a base on mikdash. What's Natan's response? Seems like a good idea, right? Until God tells him, no, you have to tell him no. And he tells him in a really nice way, no. So much so, is David upset afterwards? No, he got the promise of Machlut Beit David forever. That's a pretty good one. What else was I thinking of, by the way, if you already mentioned Natan? Natan is like your Mr. Creative. I mean it when I say, again, just your Navi of tact, right? And he knows which devices to use exactly when. Very nice, the whole Bathsheba scene. It's not like a cool play what he does over there. Like getting Bathsheba, you know what I'm talking about, right? During Merida Adoniyahu. Again, to get Bathsheba involved. And Bathsheba, you're going to say this, and then I'm going to come on this cue. That's all Nevuah, right? Meaning he knows the message of God. He just has to somehow create a scene wherein he's going to properly engage in David, bring in other actors and actresses, right, in order to somehow encourage the correct or the most correct response. So the Navi is very engaging, very creative, as opposed to an Ish Elokim. What's an Ish Elokim in Tanakh? Name some Anshei Elokim that you're familiar with. Who's called an Ish Elokim? Moshe is called an Ish Elokim. In what context? Kriyat Yamsov context, right? During the Makot at times, he's recognized as an Ish Elokim. During? Very nice. Yafem Ol. Lachema Aleph Perkid Gimel. Beautiful. He doesn't have a name. He's just called an Ish Elokim. What does he do? That's your classic Ish Elokim story. Yafeh, he's the one who's supposed to go to Yeravim ben Nevat in Beit El. And what does he say? This Mizbeach is going to be destroyed, and ultimately Yoshio is going to come from Machlut Beit David and destroy, and Yeravim ben Nevat experiences muscle atrophy again until this Ish Elokim miraculously cures him. Right? And again, then the Mizbeach falls apart and the Deshen falls in between. Right? That's pretty cool.
People think that Malachim are usually Ish Elokim.
Very nice. Yafeh. And they are similar to a certain degree. Not exactly. How do I know that they're definitely not the same? Because they're different terms. Sorry. Again, so I have my Ish Elokim and I have my Malach Hashem. And Ish Elokim, then, what would you say? Sometimes Eliyahu is called an Ish Elokim. Elisha is called an Ish Elokim. In what context is someone called an Ish Elokim? When he performs?
Actions.
Thank you. Actions, again, miraculous actions, right? He's a magic man. He's a godly man. Does it necessarily mean that he engages within the people, that he starts to talk with them? No, that's why I say that Yud Gimel is your classic Ish Elokim case, because what is he told? Go in, do what I say to do, and then leave the city. Don't even go in the way that you came in, right? That's your classic Ish Elokim. You do what God tells you to do. Do you have an effect on the people?
Yeah.
Maybe yes, maybe no. Depends on how wowed the people are by what was done or how sensitive they are to this. Right, but that's an Ish Elokim. I'll say that he is a miraculous figure, but nonetheless, meaning a person who performs miracles, necessarily miraculous figure, someone who performs miracles, but doesn't engage with the people. And does it have to be a great person who's an Ish Elokim? Do you have the same criteria of the Rambam? Again, for Nevuah as you have for Ish Elokim? And the Ish Elokim has no criteria. Who could he be? Give me anyone, right? That God endows with these superpowers and then maybe even takes them away. And if you remember the famous scene of Eliyahu with the Ishat Sarfatit, she only sees him as an Ish Elokim. Right? She doesn't even know that he's a Navi. Because what has he been doing for the years that he's with her? For the 1 year? He's just been providing her miraculously with and the shemen and the flour, kara shemen lo tzech lev tzafachat, kara kemach lo tzech lev tzafachat shemen lo tzech sar. Again, that has been the miracle. Has he even spoken to her? And do they have any relationship? No. And therefore, she accuses him when her son dies of being an ish elokim. Only at the end, when he davens for her, does she say, "Vidvar Hashem beficha emet"? Oh, you're not just an ish elokim. What else are you? You're a Navi. You talk to people. You engage with people. You represent them on their behalf to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? So that's the difference between an Ish Elokim and a Navi.
How about... Isn't Ish Elokim sent form action?
Yeah. Yes. That's why it's called an Ish Elokim.
But by Shemaiah case, he would not have done a miraculous action if Yerovam didn't try grabbing him.
So. Don't know. Meaning, the miraculous action, by the way, there in that parak is what? That's another miracle that happens, that the Mizbeach just breaks apart.
Oh, right.
That's what it is. And by the way, we don't know which Maya, Ken, but Chazal associated conservative personalities, which is some shad. We're just going to call him the Ish Elokim. But again, which generally, again, you don't even need a name, because that's the whole point. He doesn't engage. He's not a personal or personable character. Now, a Malach, Elishabeth's right, is very similar to an Ish Elokim in what sense? What's a Malach?
Messenger.
A messenger. That's exactly. What's his job? Very nice. Either say something or do something and leave. That's it. Is he an engaging character? Is he dynamic? No. And therefore, who could a malach be? He could be a celestial figure or a shaliach of Hashem. I don't know, someone on the street, right? Meaning, very sad figure. Also doesn't have much. What's the difference though between a malach and an Ish Elokim? Ish Elokim, actually. Very nice. Has to be a person. Excellent. And has to do something, right? The malach also can just say something and get out of there, right? So notice, if I see a malach over here, the reason we're doing this is not only so that you can appreciate this concept throughout Tanakh, but obviously here in Sefer Shoftim, a malach. Now, on one hand, I have my hopes up high. Elishabeth's right. Oh my gosh, a malach is coming from Gilgal. This is great. This is just like B'kiyat HaYarden. In order to encourage Yehoshua that he's stepping into Moshe's shoes, Hashem is going to reassociate the events of Knisad L'Eretz Yisrael to parallel those of Yitziat Mitzrayim, right? You all know that from the beginning of Yehoshua, right? And maybe that's what's going on. Maybe we're going to have some type of scene that reassociates us with the beginning of Yehoshua to give us a sense that, the generation is moving on and they're just as parallel. But no. Maybe, again, the association of the scenes is to not only compare, but in this case, obviously contrast. We have a Malach Hashem. We're already missing a Manhig. We don't have a Yehoshua here to even engage with this Malach. So we're a little upset that it's a very static figure, that no one's really having an effect on the people. This Malach certainly represents a certain lack of leadership. By the way, the best story to really be able to appreciate the differences between them is obviously a real what story? The Eliyahu story, because Eliyahu really doesn't want to be a Nafi. What does he want to be the whole time? He wants to be in. And even worse, so to speak, he wants to be a malach. What does he get at the end? He gets to be a malach. Right? Again, the Masa Merkava. But back to this for a moment. So a malach Hashem, when I don't have leadership, when I don't have a Navi, when I don't have a manhig, again, isn't necessarily something positive. But then maybe he is going to give encouragement. Maybe he is a pseudo-sar tzava. After all, he's coming from the Gilgal El Habochim. Right, he's coming from Gilgal, which is, perhaps, wait a second, they haven't been in Gilgal for a while, right, for at least, again, the 7 years of the post-Kibush over here. So, again, what's he doing from the Gilgal El Habochim? By the way, who is this Malach Hashem? Does he have to be a celestial figure?
No.
No. Again, according to most Persian, it was actually some type of messenger of God, but why doesn't he get a name? Because he doesn't engage within the people. That's right. He just gives them this message. He's a malach. Gena min ha-gilgal el ha-bochim. Strange terminology. What is the bochim? So most people place bochim. Gena somewhere near Shiloh. And why? Makes sense that this should be the place of religious worship, the place where he goes. But that already is going to strike us as weird. Because if there is a place where some type of messenger wants to deliver some type of national message to the people, where should it be?
Shiloh.
Again, the very fact that he doesn't go to Shiloh also tells us what? How's Shiloh working out? not so well. That's right. Again, it doesn't seem that Yehoshua's intentions are really manifesting themselves in the sense that the people aren't coming as a centralized place. And just as we said, the stories at the end are more or less going to parallel all the stories at the beginning. What story tells you, oh my gosh, Shiloh really isn't working? Pesel Micha, right, which happens at the same time. So he goes to Bochim. Ah, but maybe that's not even the name of the place. Again, maybe it's called Bochim because what's going to happen? Look at Pasuk Dalet. They cry, right, which is known as Midrash Shem, right, which is very similar to this whole idea of Midrash Shem, not of Makom, but also of people. And is it that the author is going to create a name and to give a greater literary significance, or is it really its name? And it shouldn't bother you, again, one way or the other. It could be that it got the name of the place only post facto, and you have to remember he's writing it post facto, so it could be that it's only called Bochim afterwards, but he already knows that it's called Bochim, right? You're all following this. So let's continue. Vayomer, and I told you I would never break my covenant with you forever. Again, whether this is right after the time of Yehoshua, maybe even during the time of Yehoshua, certainly. Again, if it's acharei mot Yehoshua, what is the tochacha that the Malach offers the people? Shame on you for not listening to what I said throughout the entire Sefer Devarim, namely, get rid of forces of Avodah Zarah. What is the juxtaposition? And this is what we said at the very beginning in our introduction to Sefer Shoftim. The juxtaposition of Parak Bet to Parak Aleph. Again, ignore the Christian divisions over here. Again, King Stephen and the Vulgata. Again, didn't really necessarily get the juxtapositions right. Again, what do we see over here? And why is it that right after we're told about the lack of a successful conquest, we hear about the tochacha offered for Avodah Zarah, these two separate ideas? No, because they haven't fully conquered the people, what's happened? And they haven't gotten rid of the forces of Avodah Zarah. Now, again, ma zot asitem. V'gam amartem lo agarish otam mipnechem, v'yu lechem letzidim. And I told you, and that if you don't get rid of them, then they're going to be, again, thorns in your side. V'elohim yu lechem lemokesh. And their infiltrations of Avodah Zarah are going to have an effect on you. V'yhi ketaber malach Hashem et abizraya me'il al kol b'nei Yisrael, v'yesu ha'am et kolam v'yivku. What is this response? Anyone remember when else you find this? Very good. Excellent. The Meraglim, right? Definitely reminds you of the Meraglim, which is definitely not a good thing, right? That the people haven't fulfilled their connection to Eretz Yisrael in the proper manner. And they realize it, Vayivku, but what does the association with the Meraglim tell us about? Tell us that too late. Can't change it. Shame on you. And not only that, a very passive response, right? They get up and Vayivku, right? And it's not as if, again, if you remember that by the Meraglim, the next morning some of them say Lechu v'Na'aleh, right? The story of the Ma'apilim. But, again, here, they're just crying. They're passive. Are they really being affected? Vayikru shema makamahu bochim vayisbuchu sham lahashem. And which on one hand you can say, oh, this is such a nice response. Yes, they're going to offer shlomim to Hashem.
But they didn't give
them. Thank you. But what's going on at the same time? This is going to set your theme for the entire Sefer Shoftim. Namely what? They are. They're sacrificing to God. Very nice. But at the same time, there's Avodah Zarah. Where?
Around
the corner. That's exactly it. Everyone see this? Meaning, if they were really taking the message to heart of this Malach, what should they have done? Gotten up and again, get rid of all of it. But they don't. Again, which means that the influences are still going to be there. But every once in a while, when they take some messages to heart, then they'll do something positive, which is they'll worship God. Okay, that's very nice, but they still aren't getting rid of Avodah Zarah. This, as you know, is not only going to serve as the background for Sefer Shoftim, but it is actually going to serve as a continuous problem even during the time of Hanukkah Beit HaMikdash. Right, what am I referring to here? And the Bamot and other forms of worship that are always going to be around. And Shlomo HaMelech. Very nice. Let's take a look. Pasuk Vav. This is our proof that as was still going on during the time of Yehoshua. Vayishalach Yehoshua ta'am. Vayichu b'nei Yisrael ish l'nechalato l'arashat ha'taretz. Please remember that line. Again, what does this pasuk do automatically? Vayishalach Yehoshua ta'am. There, you can't deny it now. Very nice. It's going back to the time of Yehoshua, right? Which brings you back even to pre-Perek Aleph of Sefer Shoftim. And it's bringing you back to the Am. It's bringing you back to B'nai Yisrael. It's bringing you back to this terminology. Please remember this very, very well. And for those who have colored pencils, time to use them. Ish l'nachalato l'reshet ha'taretz. This is like your ideal. Again, do you remember when Yehoshua sent the Am? Oh my gosh, I haven't heard the term Am since Sefer Yehoshua. Vayichu B'nai Yisrael, I haven't heard that since Pasuk Aleph in Sefer Shoftim. Again, ish l'nachalato, I haven't even heard that. Everything's been shiftok, shiftok. Mato, for those who remember also, Kena, famous parashiot of Mato Tmase, the Nachala is going to be the intrinsic connection of the people to the land. Right, so Yoshua sends them off as a united people, ish the Nachalato, even when he's sending them off as a Shevet, it's so that they can better appreciate their Nachala, La Reshet Tataret. He did it, he divided them up, in order for them to properly conquer the land. So obviously, this is not a chronological statement, this is an ideological statement, right? Bringing you back to this is what Yehoshua did. Vayavdu ha'am et Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua, v'kol yimei haskenim asher yirvichu yimei macharei Yehoshua, asher ruah kol ma'aseh Hashem ha'gadol asher asah liYisrael, v'yamat Yehoshua ben Yonah ben Hashem ben 110 shanim, and that basically ended this whole time period. What questions do you obviously have over here? Why is this mentioned now? What would have been a much better, or perhaps even more effective commentary? V'heyeh acharei mot Yehoshua, right again, maybe even these should have been the first two psukim of Sefer Shoftim. Would that have been nice? And then we would have had the whole picture right there, then by Yamat Yehoshua, and then by Baralto, and then the whole thing gets started. So Elisha was thinking, no, it wouldn't have been as effective. Why not?
Well, I agree. There's the whole beginning that's full of confusion, and then yes. Suddenly we're thinking, what's going beautiful. On? Where did all this...
Beautiful. So firstly, from a literary perspective, again, Elisha was 100% correct, that had we start off Perek Aleph, a lot of displacements. Remember, that was the theme, the displaced water sources, the displaced Shvatim, displaced cities that are being conquered even, meaning you're supposed to get a sense of confusion, and that follows the death of Yehoshua, and here you're able to appreciate the contrast all the more. Right, but I think that it goes even a step beyond that. Again, by bringing the first perek and actually proving that the first perek went on during the time of Yehoshua, what are you able to appreciate? That when did the problem start? They started pre-Yehoshua. By only mentioning here, by Yamat Yehoshua, what sense do you get? You really get a sense of resolution. Oh my, Yehoshua was really alive for this whole time, even this time of Bochim, even this time of Malach Hashem. Again, I notice that this Malach Hashem really does parallel the Malach Hashem of Yehoshua. But it's not a Sar Tzava who's encouraging them that they're going to go in and fight the land. Rather, it's a Sar Tzava that says, shame on, a Malach Hashem that says, shame on you. Again, you should have been the Sar Tzava. God was on your side, but you didn't take sufficient initiative. Right? And thereby, what we have is basically a Perek and a half, again, from Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph through Perek Bet. Again, here, Pasuk Hei, which was portraying a scene or scenes that had actually occurred during the time of Yehoshua. That, again, Levi, I hope you don't mind that I keep mentioning you, right, in the sense that that's the Navi's way of saying they existed before. I had to start off the Sefer telling you that Vahi Acharei Mot Yehoshua, because that's the next time period. But really, this is all pre-death of Yehoshua, because only now I'm going to tell you about the death of Yehoshua. So these problems all started. The problems of incomplete conquest, the problems of displacements of people, the problems of Avodah Zarah, they really all started before. And, again, but you should know that during the time of Yehoshua, he sent them off La Reshet. He sent them off this way. La Reshet et Nachalato. Again, that's what he wanted them all to do. Ish le Nachalato. And to go ahead and conquer. What do you see? Very nice. He sent them off as B'nai Yisrael. And as an Am that we haven't seen. He sent them off this way. So now you have the commentary really on what happened and in between this transition period of the time of Yehoshua and his death. And they were still from during the time of Yehoshua, even though, what do you see? That problems had started, but they were still from. And next, and they even stayed from for the time, again, after the death of Yehoshua, when the Zkenim were still alive. But what do you already know now? You already know, were the Zkenim very thoughtful leaders? Were they very strong leaders? No, how do you know that? Because the last parak that described what was going on, again, during these last days of Yehoshua, already told you, no mention of Zkenim, no mention of anyone going up. Again, instead, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem, and not the other way around, the Zkenim are not stepping into the shoes of Yehoshua, and therefore, again, Asher ru'u et kol ma'aseh Hashem ha'gadol Asher asah liYisrael, v'yamat Yehoshua b'nun eved Hashem b'mei ve'esher shanim. Now we have the death of Yehoshua, and he dies at 110. Now, obviously, you're supposed to say, because whenever we find a great leader dying, we find out how old he is. But as soon as you hear 110, you can help, obviously. But we associate with the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was 120. And what do you know about 120, way back when, from Bereishit Perek Gimel? That's the, again, no man can ever live beyond 120. Again, or even those commentators, as you know, who say that that was added in once Moshe, who lo kam navi b'Yisrael k'moshe, ena ve'lo anas licho, and that once you have the ideal established by Moshe Rabbeinu, that's when that becomes the ideal for mankind. So when you find that Yeshua dies at 110, you can't help it but think, he didn't reach 120. That's right. And something a little lacking here. So even though it's normal to mention it, when it was mentioned in the context of Sefer Yoshua, there it also talks about the death of Elazar, basically the transition of leadership, transition of generations. But here you get a sense that, something lacking. Vayikroto begvul nachalato. And he's still buried. Again, even when he died, was there still a clear gvul nachala? Yes, what do you know from Perek Aleph? How had the gvulot of the nachalot been working out? Completely blurred, right? And not only that, but Timnat Cheres. Ooh, that's weird. What was the place known as in Sefer Yoshua? Timnat Serach. So what do you think Chazal say here? Okay, firstly, according to Pshat, Timnat Serach, Timnat Cheres, should that bother you? Keves Kesef, and we have a few of these. Sachal, Seal again. No, they shouldn't necessarily bother you. Again, Sarach and Kairos were the same thing, and obviously because of the closeness of the letters, again, and the similar phonetic terms over here, then they got confused. Ah, what did Chazal say? It was Timnat Sarach. What do you know about Sarach? Again, Sarach Batasher, again, symbolizing life, and the transition of the generations, and Odio Seif Chai. Right, so that's why, in the end, she gets buried in, or a name of the place named after her. How about Timnat Cheres? What's Cheres? Very nice, clay place, which is broken pottery. And Chazal say that, yeah, here you see that it was, according to this, Chazal say that it was known as Timnat Cheres because it was the most disgusting place in all of Eretz Yisrael. And particularly for that reason, Yoshua wanted to be buried there to show you that there's no such thing as Harlem in Eretz Yisrael. There's no such thing as a not nice place in Eretz Yisrael. You should want to be buried anywhere in Eretz Yisrael. Right? But you can't help it. Let's see. Ooh, now it's called Timnat Cheres. Again, Bahar Ephraim, Mitzafon Lahar Ga'ash, just to prove this. Again, where is it? It's directly north of, what's Har Ga'ash? A volcano. Right? You know, by the way, that there are volcanoes in Eretz Yisrael, but generally in the area of the Galil Golan, right? Not so much in central Eretz Yisrael. Again, this is where Chazal were saying this was the worst of the territories, even though, you know, strangely enough, Nachalat Ephraim is the most beautiful. Mimeket Tzvot Shemesh, Mimeket Gerash Yirachim. It's supposed to be the most beautiful. Here, the place of Yoshua's burial is really described in very, we'll say, and certainly non-flattering terminology, right? Everyone see that? And yes, this is a device, again, a literary device of the Navi to say that even in the death, again, maybe it even turned into a slum after he died, in the sense that people didn't respect his leadership. V'gam kol hador ahu nesfu alav utav, the whole generation dies, v'yakam dor acher achareyam asher lo yadu et Hashem, v'gam et ha-maseh asher asa li Yisrael. So at least in Perek Bet, again, the first few psukim, you had a malach who came while Yoshua was alive and said, shame on you, you seem to be forgetting about God who took you out of Mitzrayim, and they at least had witnessed and had lived through this, so they can come to a recognition of worshiping God, labriyot, even though they're still going to be worshiping or being affected and influenced by the Avodah Zarah that's around them. Now, what sense do you get? By the next generation, they haven't seen these miracles of Knisa L'Eretz Yisrael, and therefore they're all the more vulnerable, and this is how we get started. The introduction basically ended with, as we said, the blurring of territories, the blurring of the priorities of Yehoshua, the blurring of any sense of leadership, and now the stories that result are going to begin. Parak Bet Pasuk Yud Aleph. How do I know, by the way, that I'm starting anew? Number one, a new parshia. Very nice. It's true. It's Duma. A new parshia. Number two, Vayasu B'nai Yisrael. Right? I'm back to B'nai Yisrael. Right? Let's start again. Right? Here they are. It's B'nai Yisrael. But how do I know that it's definitely a new story? Because the last story even told me Vayisbuchu Sham LaHashem. What stage are they up to now? Vayabdu Et HaBa'alim. Right? Now there. Actually going after the different forms of Avodah Zarah. Baal, by the way, is a new god that you should be somewhat familiar with. How many of you have read James Michener's The Source?
In the middle.
You're in the middle. Okay, excellent. That's by the end of the summer. You should be finished. Excellent. Yeah, now that's what I call Avodah Zarah 101. Again, now the introduction to Avodah Zarah over here. They've entered Kna'an. For the first time, you're going to be exposed to Baal worship. And again, please keep in mind that during the time of the Avot, you didn't just have Baal worship. It was basically pagan worship all over the place. By the time you get, again, 400, 500 years later, we're now 1300 BCE. Again, you definitely have, this is what's known as the early Iron Age. Again, this is when, for the first time, you find, even archaeologically, all this Baal business going on, right? Which was really the Kanani culture. Baal was known as the god of agriculture, right? He was the god of the fields. And now what does he provide for? Basically your harvest. Right now, as you know, there are Phoenician gods also called Baal Zvuv. Again, now, Am Yisrael haven't really been exposed to Baal before as Am Yisrael. Who have they been exposed to? Mitzri gods. Who is Mr. Mitzri god? His name is Ra. That's right. Again, and he is the sun god, right? And all the sun goddesses of Timnah and Tammuz and all of those, right? But basically, I've been exposed to Zoroastrianism, as its name, right? Of worshipping of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Right now, they're involved in agricultural gods. Why the difference, obviously? Because in Mitzrayim,
they're agricultural people as well, so they're going to be more attracted to the agricultural gods.
Beautiful. How about in Mitzrayim? They weren't
Mitzrayim,
an agricultural
they didn't need the agriculture because they had the Nile, which is what they planted.
Beautiful. And they believe that who controlled the Nile? Again, the gods, the sun gods, right? Yefema'ot. So now they really need it. And Baal is going to be the male god, who is his goddess, who's in charge of rain and fertility.
Asherah.
Call her Asherah, call her Ashtar, call her Esther, they're all the same. And other gods associated, again, this is really as introductory as you get, that when Baal always tries to appease Asherah, right? And you want Baal to appease Asherah. In order to get you to appease, in order to get Baal to appease Asherah, what do the people have to do? Appease Baal, put Baal in a good mood. What do you do? How do you put Baal in a good mood? And I want you to get into this mentality. Okay, but well,
something pretty weird.
Yeah, but it's not so weird. Again, if you are completely dependent on rain, then you have to appease the gods who will provide you with rain. Right. So what's a good way to appease the god of harvest? Give him your harvest. That's right. Again, give him your harvest. What do we call this? Bikurim, right? Keep this in mind. And these are part of the mitzvah that's we have first to get you out of the Baal mentality, right? In addition to, obviously, worshipping him, right? Offering sacrifices. Where do you want to offer the god of agriculture sacrifices? In your fields. Very nice. So where are the Baal statues all going to be? All on the mountains surrounding fields. So here you are in the middle of your field. You're going to bow down again to Baal statues. They basically look like totem poles. Again, on the various hills around, you're appeasing Baal. Your hope is that Baal will then appease Asherah. If he appeases Asherah, then the two of them will get together and you'll have rain. Excellent. And then, obviously, everyone's in a great mood. And then you bring Baal your Thanksgiving sacrifices. What else does Asherah provide for? Obviously, childbirth, right? And what's the symbol of the Asherah? Asherah goddess, the tree, right, which represents both fertility and obviously the necessity for rain. So, Anna, what else will you do? Before we've already mentioned this, then on your agricultural festivals, which so happen to come out Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, again, you together, again, I'm Yisrael, together with all the pagan worshippers, they're going to be bringing their harvest. We're going to the temples, appeasing Baal, and also trying to encourage Baal to have a better, more intimate relationship with Asherah. One of the most common ways was for the people who brought the greatest harvest would then have sexual relations on a stone floor in front of Baal statues, right, with the what were known as the Benot Kohanim, again, the priestesses who were in the temples of Baal, and they were virgins, and then they're basically kept there in the temple, and that's how you appease Baal, right? Everyone got that? Excellent, because now Am Yisrael is involved in this Baal worship. Now we're looking at this and we're thinking, oh my gosh, right, what happened to Am Yisrael worshipping Hashem? Are they still worshipping Hashem?
Yeah.
It seems yes. And now why? Why worship Hashem and Baal? Make up your mind. Does God provide the rain or does Baal provide the rain?
Well,
Very nice. Why not hitch my bets? That's right. Just do both. Right? And that's exactly what's going on. In addition, again, you, especially if you go to these places of Yehuda and Ephraim, and you see the terracing that went on, again, you appreciate, okay, the importance of the rain, preserving the rain. Again, this is the area where you find the most Baal worship going on, again, especially in the areas of Yehuda, which are in more need of rain because you don't have as many Nechalim. So with this, we're now ready to continue. May you have a picture of what they're doing? So for a while, they even stopped doing the regular Avodat Hashem. Now, the truth is that you can do both. I can bring Bikurim, or I can bring harvesting sacrifices to Baal, and I could also bring harvesting sacrifices to God. What does it mean that they left God? I'm telling you, they didn't completely leave God. Right? They're still worshipping Hashem to a certain degree, but bring Bikurim to both. Either your first fruits go to God or your first fruits go to Baal. So what does this tell us? Who are they putting first, obviously? They're putting Baal first. Kiva.
What does it Baal mean?
Very nice, because, thank you. There are various Baalim. Okay? There are various husbands. One is, again, the main god is called Baal, the Baal. But there are, again, the Baals of these fields and the Baals of the other fields, and then throughout the generations, there are other, like, pseudo-Baalim, like Marduk. That name sound familiar? Molech. That one sound familiar? What does Molech like?
Children.
He likes children. That's why, especially firstborn children. Right? If you're really going to bring your first, don't just bring your first fruits, bring your firstborns. He's a type of Baal. He's not actually the Baal. Again, as a matter of fact, if you really want to know this, Molech does what? Molech satiates. You have to satiate Molech so that he won't get Baal angry. Got this? Now you're all thinking like these are cartoon characters. And that if you live in a very entrenched agricultural society, again, these forces around you, and you believe, by the way, in forces of nature. Do you believe it? In forces of nature? Yes, we believe in forces of nature. We just call the forces of nature, what do we call them? In Tanakh, what do we call them? They call them Elohim, are the forces of nature. But we believe that these forces of nature are, when we say Elohim, we're referring to one God who controls all these forces of nature. But why not believe that there are different forces of nature and they can be controlled and I can appease them, right? That there's something in my power that I can do. By the way, does Judaism believe this, that it's in our power to a certain degree to control the forces of nature?
Yes.
So we believe that it comes along with mitzvah observance. So why would we give that up? Why, if we already have a mechanism of controlling forces of nature, why not do that? Like, why do what the other goyim are doing? Definitely easier, because what do you not have to do?
All
the mitzvot. Only like a couple of ones, right? Again, what's the irony? Which mitzvot are you going to end up doing, whether you're a Baal worshiper or a God worshiper? Strangely enough, you're going to do a lot of the mitzvot hatzliyot ba'aretz. Isn't that weird? Now, I'm still encouraging you to make aliyah and keep the mitzvot hatzliyot ba'aretz. And, but in addition to that, I know. Why am I saying that? Because in Chutz Laaretz, everyone's like really frum, because what do?
Everything else.
They keep everything else, right? That identifies them very strongly as Jewish. But they don't do the mitzvot hatzliyot ba'aretz, which you can argue, what do you mean? Like, I'm serious. My neighbor Jamal also does most of the mitzvot hatzliyot ba'aretz. It's probably better than I do. What do I mean by that? And he davens to his God 5 times a day. He gives his agricultural sacrifices till today. I don't do that, right? But, okay, in any case, and I don't know why I went on that tangent, other than to tell you that, and that there are ways of controlling both in Judaism and here, so why not hedge my bets? Not only that, they're living in the same land still, and so the rain that I get, they're also getting, no? So maybe it's because of them and not because of me. And if so, I would prefer to have fewer responsibilities, right? Meaning fewer halachot, fewer mitzvot that I have to fulfill, and I'll just go through the agricultural ones as they do. And I'll have this temple worship, right? This is very, very important, because what's pagan temple worship? It's all temple-focused. Once you leave the temple, what do? Whatever you want, right? That's really it. Whereas what do we believe about, again, let's call it Shiloh for now, about this HaMakom HaShrif HaRashem. We believe that it's a place to bring us together religiously, to inspire us to relate to God, even outside of the Mikdash. See Sefer Vayikra. Again, from Perek Yud Zayin through Perek Yud Tet, Kedoshim Tiyu, to be Kadosh through the Mikdash, but even beyond the Mikdash. Okay. Very nice. Yefem? Again, that's exactly what they feel. Very nice. Chinam b'mitzrayim. Yafa ma'od. Again, but here, there are certain responsibilities. I have to worship Baal, at least. Right? So that's what it means. V'yachisu et Hashem. That they're still going through the same actions, but against God. V'yazvu et Hashem v'yavdu la'baal v'la'ashtaro. There you have it. Now I hope you all have a nice picture. V'yicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. V'yitzneim b'yad shosim. V'yashosu otam. And here's our proof that we really don't know the chronological framework, because again, I don't necessarily know how long this is going to be, but they're oppressed, and then Vayim Kareim Biyad Oyvehem, and then Hashem is going to place them, again, or subjugate them in the hands of their enemies, Misaviv, specifically which enemies. They're always going to be, this is a very important theme in Shoftim, always going to be local enemies. What's the whole point about local enemies?
They're local.
Very nice. It's not as if you couldn't foresee their coming. You're living with them, which means where is the threat starting, or where is the, what we're going to call, it's part of the theme, the punishment starting from? It starts from within. Had you not tolerated your neighbors, then apparently you would have never had this problem. And this is the idea of the chait and the onesh, the association between their sins and the punishment. Can't really call it necessarily a punishment. What would you call it instead?
Consequence.
Excellent. Right, this is the direct consequence. And then Avi says, it was so clear, again, that this is a direct consequence of God, that God is saying, okay, you left me, that means that my protection and my promises of your conquering them are no longer viable. Here, now, you're vulnerable, and therefore, they're going to oppress you. This is an introductory passage. Hashem is going to arrange for them for Shoftim, but will save them from their oppressors. What does this introduction already imply? Hashem will establish not just one Shoftim, but various Shoftim, and we're going to have to talk about this terminology, and who will save them from their oppressors. It's already told or foretold that this is going to be a cycle. That's exactly it. The story hasn't even started, and we already find an introduction to the entire Sefer. Oh, you should just know that this isn't just a one-time oppression. It's just going to continue. And God is just going to continue to send them Shoftim, who will save them from their oppressors. But, lo and behold, then there will be another oppressor. And then there will be another Shoftim. And this is where we learn the cycle from. Really, not from Pasuk Yudbet. And as much as from Pasuk Tetzayin, and Vayakam Hashem Shoftim, Chet Onesh, and the sins, which really, what would I say the sins are? They didn't really start in Pasuk Aleph. Where do they start?
Yoshua.
Thank you. Parak Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. Again, during the time of Yoshua, not in Sefer Yoshua, only in Sefer Shoftim. But they started really Parak Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. The Onesh you're going to hear about here, but now you understand that it was a direct consequence, and therefore you're going to appreciate that. And there's a real problem over here. The problem is not that they're oppressed. What's the problem? That the source for the oppression is not being taken care of. All the Shoftim, what are they going to do? They're going to do a very superficial job. What do I mean by that? They will get rid of the respective enemies. But you already know, you had a parak and a half beforehand. That told you the enemies are not the root of the problem. What's the root of the problem? The blurring of tribal lines. The lack of unity. The lack of conquest. Right? That's the problem. Is anyone going to get up and change that? Not in the Sefer. By the way, who writes the Sefer according to Chazal? Who solves the problem? What do you know? Yeah, no, but he wants to make it very clear that the problem is not going to get solved in the Sefer. So you want to continue? Again, very depressing, no? Again, to hear from the very onset that, oh my gosh, that's going to be a cycle. Right, but choose your own adventure. Let's continue. Again, and here, he is going to elaborate and tell you, in fact, that they're not going to listen to these Shoftim. And even when the Shoftim save them, and are going to try to, even for the time being, because you know that it's not going to be everlasting, but for the time being, they're going to try to get them onto worship of God, they're still not going to listen. Right, that, yeah, you're going to see it's a very fast-moving Sefer. Right, that's a great way. I'd like you to appreciate that he's not just giving you a historical overview, nor just a religious overview. He's giving you here a literary overview. Isn't that brilliant? Wouldn't you like every author to do that and to say, okay, I want you to know, again, the style of the Sefer. I want you to know that it's a very fast-moving Sefer. I want you to know that, again, it's basically going to continue, and every time you have your hopes up just a little, what should you know? Don't have them up too high, because you will be disappointed. Okay, excellent. And now, v'chi hikim Hashem lahem shoftim, v'ya Hashem am hashoftit. And this is what's going to happen. Every time, God will be with him, and that means means that for a while they'll recognize God, and God will be with that shofet. God will, through that shofet, save them from their enemies, just as long as the shofet is alive. Only because God is going to have too much, again, or is going to regret, again, or comfort them for their cries. Meaning, what is also made very clear, are they ever going to really deserve it? No, meaning a priori, they never really deserve it. Again, vayya b'mota shofet, and I just want to tell you that even during the stories that you think that maybe there's hope, no, right away just know that when the shofet dies, what's going to happen? They're going to come, and then they're going to become even more corrupt. Things are never going to get better in the Sefer, they're only going to get worse. What's the strange thing, then, that happens in the Sefer? You shouldn't know this, but again, after a while, is it going to look like things are going to get better? And you're not going to help it, but as a reader, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get very excited. But then you're going to have to remember in the introduction. And what are you going to remember? Don't get excited. Because no matter how good things look, they're only going to get worse. So even when it looks like it's getting better, it's really getting worse. Now, this is a very sad post-facto historical statement. What do I mean by that? That there are times that it really looks historically like things are getting better. Can anyone give me, I don't know, a recent or a current example of this? I'm Israel, back in Eretz Israel, and slowly but surely our borders are expanding post 67, 73. We learn our message again. We learn the message there, and we're not that confident. We start working on really strengthening the military once again, and then I'm just like going to skip 30 years. And then, right? Then the hits and that's good. That's right. Meaning, just when it looked like things were getting better, what happens? It's not good. Right? You all live through this, right? And, sorry? Things, again, all of a sudden, we're giving up the entire western coastal border, right? All of a sudden, things are not getting better. There is disunity amongst Am Yisrael, right? Just at a time that I thought that Am Yisrael could be Mashiach. I'm being very serious. And again, now here you find that disappointment. Now, truth is that if I was living during the time of Shoftim, knowing, and if I was living during this time of Shoftim, what could I argue? And I could argue the same thing with its Nafkut, that what is it? One step backwards and two steps forward, right? That maybe somehow, maybe, this is part of the process of Geula, and it's going to help us reunite, and it's going to re-strengthen governments and the Israeli army, and don't say too much. Again, we're optimists. And again, yes, but if someone was writing about this, again, starting from Hakamat Medinat Yisrael, again, through, I don't know, 2050, and we're able to see the broader picture, what would they tell me? Don't get too excited about any of the highs. Like, don't get too excited about 67. Don't get too excited, again, about, I don't know, what good things are happening. Don't get too excited about whatever highs there may be, because ultimately, I see the whole picture, and what do I know? That even the highs are going to turn into terrible lows. Right, do you see that? So again, not very anticipating over here, but you're not going to be able to help it. I'm just going to tell you that as the objective reader, knowing this, again, you should argue, why is he writing it this way? Like, isn't he already dropping 50% of his audience? So no, because, I don't know if you know this, psychologically, as a reader, what's going to happen to you? Even though he told you that it's going to get worse, it's going to get more corrupt by the generation, you can't help it, but?
Hope.
Very nice. And you're going to read the stories differently, knowing that, even, again, he's brilliant over here, that he's going to give you hope, he really is. And he's going to give you a sense that times are getting better, which is for what purpose then? So why does he even do that? Is he teasing you? Very nice, to make the fall or the worse, to help you appreciate how, again, why that fall came. Again, hopefully to have you learn from the mistakes, for you to realize that there was potential here and there, and yet the people, through their choices, keep messing up. So that's what makes Shoftim so fascinating. Why do I say that? Do you have this by any other Sefer, where you find at the end, at the beginning? No? Again, definitely not Yehoshua. Again, definitely not Shmuel, because he's not around to write again the rest of the Sefer. And even Yirmiyahu, again, he knows what's going to happen, and yet there's still hope to the end. And nothing really. Again, this is your one Sefer, a phenomenal literary work, again, wherein you're already told the whole structure of the Sefer, and yet somehow the author is going to do an unbelievable job of bringing you in to every story. So let's continue Pasuk Yutet. Now, what will happen? By Yabu Mota Shobet, sorry, Hasachaf. Anna vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael vayom riyana sharbo agoya zeh briti asher tivit etavatam lo shamu b'kali deser l'shaslaik b'malach Hashem b'bochim gam ani lo sif lo rishish mipnei hem v'nagoyim asher azav Yoshua vayamot. Right, everyone see this? It's a nice closure. L'man asot pam et Yisrael Hashem rimim etarach Hashem l'alechet b'm kasher Hashem rabotam nimlo. Again, this was also to test and to try the people. Right, that maybe, it's not as if Hashem knows necessarily whether or not they're going to fail. The Nevi who's writing this says, I know what's going to happen, but Hashem wanted to see how the people were going to respond. Were they going to keep the mitzvot or not? So Hashem didn't complete the conquest, even though he promised that he would complete the conquest. Why didn't he complete the conquest? Because the completion of conquest was dependent upon people following the mitzvot. Ah, that's why, again, we told you about that whole introduction of Sefer Shoftim. That's why it wasn't even given during the time of Yeshua, because what had already happened during the time of Yeshua? They weren't that bad, but that's when the problems got started. So now we have an overview as to everything. And now we're going to try to see how the cycle, in fact, is going to get started. We're going to examine each story and see exactly how it fits in with the cycle, which means that as soon as it doesn't fit into the cycle 100%, obviously, Darshini. So we're going to get started with end story number one, which is exactly what it is. What we're going to do is for each story, we're going to examine specific literary devices. Is that okay? Instead of like piling them all at once, we're going to choose literary devices to point out in every story just to show you the brilliant literary work that we're speaking about over here, and also to help you absorb some of these skills that I hope won't only be necessary for learning Sefer Shoftim, but for Tanakh Kulo. So, we're going to dive in Mincha, and we'll start with Shaltiniel and Kushan Mishachayim.